We're going to start on the first book of Thessalonians. It is believed that this book was probably one of the first, if not the first, of Paul's epistles. It was written about 51 A.D. Some debate whether Galatians was written before this or after, but it's right up there. The only other epistle would be by James, which was probably the first written of the epistles. He wrote this. He went to Thessalonica. This was in Macedonia, Mesopotamia. Which one is it?
Macedonia.
I got it right. And this was a province of the Roman Empire, and in the same areas you had Philippi and some of the other ones. But he had just went in, most likely with Silas, and he had proclaimed the gospel and made converts, but he could not stay long. The Jews stirred up a lot of persecution against him, and the disciples had to send him on his way for his safety. So this is written, basically, it's believed, several months later. So when you read his, when we get into the first chapter, you'll see that these people that were converted, they grew quickly, and they were serious Christians, and it appears that Paul was very impressed with them, because they had not been Christians that long, and they had received the gospel under persecution, and were growing and maturing in the Lord, and Paul is very impressed with this. And so this is why he's writing them, and almost every one of the chapters he mentions something about the coming of the Lord. So it's also believed one of the reasons was he did not have time, to really teach and expound on things as he would like to. So they were having questions about the coming of the Lord and questions about their relatives and Christians who had died. Were they in a hopeless situation? See, they didn't really, we'll find out, they didn't know much, about anything like that. There were Jews, and these were the ones that created most of the problems. But he went in. Go to Acts 17. This is roughly the time when he went in to Thessalonica to proclaim the gospel. And as it was his custom, he went to the Jewish synagogues when they were there. And this is what he did. Look at verses 1 through 4. Now, when they had passed through... Is this oh, that's a good one. And Apollo... I didn't read these. And came... Thank you. And came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from Scriptures. The three, again, he... The synagogues were where Jewish adults could discuss Scripture and the law and discuss things. And it was his custom to do this two or three times. Again, as he himself said later, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, he's quoting the law, let every word be established. When people were corrected in the early church, or when they were corrected by church elders, they were warned two and three times, and then that was it. Even Jesus used this term that, if there were brethren who refused to forgive one another, he said you take someone with you and try to make it right. And if he doesn't hear, you take someone else. And then if he doesn't hear, you take them before the whole body or church, and then you treat them as a heathen. You expel them. Well, this was the same formula for excommunication and warning heretics and false teachers. They would be admonished one, two, three times, or usually two to three, and then that was it. It was a public, those put out of the church for various sins, they were to be warned and dealt with and given opportunity to repent and change. If not, they were removed. So they did not tolerate. And so Paul's feeling here was to evangelize the Jew. He felt it was necessary, and two or three times he could do this. See, they were based in the law. They understood, if they wanted to, and they had the Scriptures, and he used the Old Testament and the prophecies to show them who Christ was, and then he depended on the Holy Spirit opening their understanding or hardening them according to their response. And so this is what he's doing, and it says he explained and demonstrated that Christ had come to suffer and raise again from the dead, And this Jesus who I preached to you is the Christ, who they knew as the Anointed One. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So this is initially what happened. But in the finishing this chapter, then the Jews that did not believe, they were the ones that started stirring up everybody against Paul. And they succeeded so well that they drove him out. He had to leave. And it's believed these same converts were probably persecuted also. You know, they were left behind. And I guess this is again why Paul is so impressed with them, as they are remaining loyal under persecution, and they have just been made converts, only for maybe a few months or so. And most of the converts were Greeks. They were Gentiles. And again, so again, they had questions, because again, Paul and the apostles were the first ones really to start elaborating on the coming of the Lord Jesus. You know, that was entirely different concept from the Jews, who knew about the day of judgment and so forth. But Jesus was going to be the judge, and his coming for his own and so forth. So he wanted to explain this. They had legitimate questions. So you'll find in every one of these chapters he alludes to the coming of the Lord. So he's probably again answering some questions that he's heard that he did not have time to elaborate on, because he was driven out and driven away. Okay, let's go on. Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church at Thessalonica, or the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, his greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the we, he's talking about Silas and Timothy and us. We're writing you now. And we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. This seemed to be one of the main things we find with Paul, that he was given great grace as the apostles were. And portion of this great grace was they evidently spent much time in prayer that what maybe the average Christian did not. But they were gifted. It's believed that James, when he died, his knees, they say, were calloused as camel's knees. The man, you know, and so these weren't just little bless me prayers. They were anointed and moved by the Spirit. And he often, as you read him, he's always telling the churches that he prays day and night for them. So it wasn't no little quick bless so-and-so and bless so. He must have entered into real supplication and prayer. Again, that would have been his part of his calling, for laying the foundation and praying that God would cause the increase for those who were given the milk of the word. So he's in constant prayer for them, knowing the problems they would have, knowing as they preached the gospel everywhere. They were aware, and because the Lord had told them, and they figured it out very early, that many of the people who come to the Lord did not last long. Many of them received the word with joy, and that as soon as problems came, they fall away. And this is why they warned them and told them certain things and prepare themselves. And some did and some did not. Okay, well, notice what he's impressed with here. He says, remembering without ceasing. When we are praying for you constantly, we are reminded, he's saying, of something about you, something we've seen. And again, you're thinking these are people who've been saved or come to the Lord for less than a year, the most. But they are obviously serious people, so they've grown with the Lord. And notice he said, what is he remembering about them? Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and the Father. Now notice three things he says here, which is very interesting. He mentions faith, love, and hope. And these were the great virtues. If you want to hold your place, you want to go with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. And now remains faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. It's interesting, when Paul in Corinthians, he had already spent a whole chapter on the ministries and the gifts and the ministry gifts, And when he finishes this statement, he proceeds into the following chapter with gifts again. But again, if we understand Paul's reasoning, any ministry of the word, any preaching, teaching, exhortation, any ministry of the gospel that was followed at times with the signs and wonders or various miracles, even to the unbeliever or to Christians, he wanted people to understand that these were not anything of value in themselves. That if these miracles and signs and gifts did not produce the Christian character, then Paul called them noise. He implied they didn't accomplish too much. And so what he's admiring the Thessalonians is that by the preaching of the gospel he will get into, and what was given to them, he has seen their fruitfulness and heard of their fruitfulness by those who've witnessed it, that these people have understood and are maturing, entirely different statement that he makes to the Corinthians, that they seem to have been a different group, and they meant business, and they were persecuted, and they held on because they meant business, but he admired them because the sum total of all ministry gifts is the fruit of the Spirit, which again was summed up by faith, hope, and love. You know, all the fruits of the Spirit are just a fruit of the Spirit, is just a facet of what the love of God is and what the love of God in the believer is. And the hope, the great hope of his coming and our being joined to him and our patience in this and our faith and our faithfulness in him. To be faithful to the Lord. So he's admiring them. He calls it a work of faith that he's seen in them. James would be saying, that's a good choice of words. You know, that we've seen your faith work. And this is what Paul is saying. You didn't just get some information. You're just not receiving some information. It's producing something in you. You know, this faith works. It produces something. We've seen and heard of the character of Christ being formed in you. Then the labor of love, that this has been demonstrated in you, in your actions, as John would say, in your care for the brethren and proving that you have the love of God by meeting the needs of other believers and the food and clothing and helping people. So he's saying this is part of your labor that proves you have, as John would say, that the love of God is truly in you. You know, where James would argue the point, if you have no works, your faith is not real. John would say, if you don't have no love for the brethren, then your love is false. You still abide in death. You're still in darkness. You don't understand. And then your endurance that springs from hope, your perseverance, because you have a hope for the day of the Lord. You have a hope for final salvation. And this is why you endure. You hold on knowing there is a reward at the end. As Jesus said, in patience and endurance you keep your souls. You know, only by enduring to the end. Being faithful to the Lord, loving the Lord, and loving the brethren, and doing as the Lord commands, and having Christ in us. This is the only way you can be faithful to the Lord. And then you must endure in this lifestyle until your race is over. So he's commending them before this, and then he's saying, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. He's implying here that he and the apostles and Silas and them, they've recognized that your election is a true election. You're true Christians. You know, you're producing the fruit that proves what your profession is. And we have several scriptures, but before we go on, we're in 1 Thessalonians. Go to chapter 5, verse 8. Again, we see the same three used. We'll come back to this in a few weeks. But let us who are of the day be serious or sober or diligent, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and a helmet, the hope of salvation. Notice all three of them. Mentioned. So he uses this at the end of the epistle, telling them what they're to do, but implying that from the beginning they have love, faith, and hope working in them. So again, he's implying that it has to be continued. and that it must be put on, and it must be kept on. And again, he used it as a warfare, a helmet, and a breastplate, implying there will be opportunities and trials to try to remove you from this stand and this position that you have in the Lord. So he says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. It's interesting that Peter speaks of this election. Paul uses it a few times. First Peter. Chapter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by sanctification of the Spirit to for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, we won't get into it now because we have any other epistles. The election here is not God electing individuals from the foundation of the world. If he has elected who are going to be saved are going to be saved in Christ Jesus, and those who reject him are going to be elected for damnation. We have to understand the words often do not mean what people consider them to mean today. The holy angels are called the elect angels. They were not elected before anything. They're called the elect because they stayed elected. They did not fall when a third of them did. They are therefore chosen. That's where you find the word chosen and elect. But in the scripture, you'll see it's always in relationship under the old covenant to Israel and the covenants. And in the New Testament, it's always in relationship with Jesus Christ, being in or out of him. It's never used as even with predestination of individuals being predetermined by God before they're ever born that they're going to heaven or hell, which to me is nothing but demonology. There's no such teaching in scripture. So we have to understand. And Paul basically says your election, we're sure of your election. And he just tells them the verses previous. Why? Because we watched your love, your faith, and your hope. You are living the Christian life and submitting to the Lordship of Christ and the Spirit. And therefore, there is proof you are bearing fruit. See, Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruit. And the scripture mentions this, by their fruitfulness and how they live will reveal what they are. Even Jesus said a good tree does not bring forth evil fruit. It cannot be its lifestyle. See, this is why John said, he that practices unrighteousness is of the devil. They made it very plain. That's why Paul named a bunch of sins, and he told the Christians, if you practice these things, you will not make it to heaven. Made it very plain what they believed. Well, see, so again, you see, God's foreknowledge was that he, from the foundation of this earth, had chosen the plan to be through Jesus Christ to redeem mankind. He was going to send him as a Savior, and all who are going to be saved are going to be saved through him. They're not going to be saved any other way. And so it's, again, that's why Paul often uses the word more than anyone of being in Christ Jesus. And again, he means in relationship of submission to lordship. He isn't talking about no mental assent to knowledge. This is why the apostles and Jesus did not put much stock in people's confession. They put more stock in how they lived to prove that they had the right confession, where today it appears to be just the opposite. And see, the elect must be sanctified. They must walk in sanctification, holiness, and they must be obedient, or they cannot stay elected. The branch will be cut off and cast aside if it does not remain in the Lord. So again, go to 2 Peter. Paul, Peter gives the best illustration. He spends more time on it. 2 Peter, chapter 1, and verses 10 and 11. He says, brethren, be even more serious or diligent to make your calling an election sure. Your call, and he's saying what? Was this the call before you were born? No. The call of the gospel. And when people respond to the call, then they are chosen. For they have chosen the proper path. It's the call, the chosen, and the faithful. This is what it said in Revelation. It cannot be one without the other. Only those who are faithful prove that they're the called and the chosen. Or they fall away, or they never were called. And many are in both cases. But notice what he said. be more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Well, it implies that Paul was already, within a few months, was convinced that the Thessalonians were the elect. He saw enough fruit in them and heard the rumors that he believed this. Well, it's interesting, when he talked to some of the Corinthians, he questioned them. He said, perhaps you have been disqualified, from the race. Perhaps you are not, because he warned them about their fornication and certain sins, and some had not repented, and he questioned them whether they were saved anymore. And he actually wanted them to question themselves, perhaps you're not saved no more. So again, it appears that he was very impressed with what he heard, that these converts meant business, and they were moving along with the Lord. And Peter says, if making your election sure, how can you do that? And he said, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. You'll know of your election. What things? We'll just go briefly back up there. He talks about adding to your faith knowledge, and to knowledge discipline and perseverance and brotherly kindness and love. He was talking again about the Christian life, the fruitfulness of the Christian, the life of Christ being formed in him. And again, he's saying the same thing. If this is in you, if the Spirit's living in you and you're living in him, then you can be sure you're his. And you will not be ashamed, as John said, at the day of his coming. You will have assurance. You'll have a hope and will not be put to disappointment. The backslider and the lukewarm and the hypocrite are going to be deceived, and they're going to be highly disappointed when they're consigned to judgment instead of heaven. There are going to be many who are going to say, Lord, Lord. And he's simply going to say, you're cursed of my Father, for you did not do his will. What was his will? You did not follow Christ, nor did you allow the Spirit of Christ to run your life and change you. You had no proof of your election. Your lifestyle and your work in the flesh proved that you were still a child of the devil, or you were a backslider on your way to hell. And this is what Paul and the apostles taught and believed. They did not run around saying, judge not, as many people misquote. When they had people in their gatherings who lived in certain sins, they challenged them to repent, or they put them out. And they considered them non-Christians when they went back to living like the world. They did not consider, because they believed Jesus was the Son of God and had said some little prayer, that kept them forever. No. They call, even Peter himself said, better they've never been saved than to turn from the Lord. And Paul uses a strong word, apostatize and reprobate, for those who did not continue with the Lord, and some of them were unredeemable. They had blasphemed the Spirit. I believe Alexander the coppersmith was a good example of that. And others, who resisted the dealings of the Holy Spirit to where he resisted them. And so again, he's telling them, and he says, if you make your election sure, how is that? You bear fruit. You stay with Jesus. You follow him and do his will and allow the Spirit to work in and out of you. He says, then what? He says, then you will have an entrance. You will have a hope. You will persevere and have a hope at the coming of the Lord. You will not be terrorized at his coming as the wicked will be. You will have an eternal hope of final salvation. This is the great hope of the church, is the final resurrection and the final completion of our whole being in Christ Jesus. And he says, and so an entrance will be given to you abundantly. Again, abundantly, the Lord simply is saying here what Jesus was saying to the disciples, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's not doing things to keep you out. He's not purposely going out of his way to trip you and trap you. He's warning you from the beginning what the cost of the relationship is, and that it's a narrow path, and these are the terms to getting in. But he's saying, he is able to keep you from falling, that with the aid of the Holy Spirit, if we follow and obey him, then he will keep us on the path. But we will not be kept against our will, and we will not be kept if we become disobedient to the Lord. Ultimately, we'll be turned out of the way because we choose not to go with him anymore. So he's saying that God has an abundant opening for you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, Paul simply telling them, I believe you're God's elect, that I'm seeing the fruitfulness of this. And again, like I say, with the Corinthians and some of them, he questioned them. Certain ones in the church, he questioned their relationship and did say to them, well, you maybe you ought to examine yourself and see whether you're in the faith, implying you may have once been. And James did the same thing in general when he says you fight and war and you have not and you lust and you covet. He's talking to those who profess to be Christians. And he says, and you love the world and you're seeking worldly things, you know, and here you call yourself a Christian. And he says, and you're praying for things that are selfish and self-centered. And when you ask God, he's not giving them to you because you're self-centered and self-seeking. You're only interested in what you want. You're not interested in God's will and kingdom or your duty to him, that you're not your own and you're bought with a price and you cannot live your own life, or you need to get out and live like the world and go to hell with the world, because that's where they're going. And so James makes a statement that he says, don't you know? You know, then if you want these things, then you're a friend of the world. And then you make God your enemy, implying he was once your friend. When you came to the Lord, you were his enemy, sold under sin. You were a child of disobedience. And while we were enemies, he sent his son to die for us. But now you're going back to this world that I pulled you out of. And that if you do this, Jesus says, then you make yourself. He called them what? Adulterous. An adulteress. He says, you're unfaithful to God. And then if you become unfaithful to God, what does God consider you? He considers you an enemy. He doesn't consider you a misguided child. He considers you his enemy again. A branch severed. Twice dead. You know, and see, this is the gospel that they taught. This is, I'm afraid it's not the gospel that's taught today. You know, now God loves you unconditionally, and no matter what you do, somehow he's going to find a way for you to make it. Well, I'm sorry, but there's no such teaching in Scripture. But that's what's very popular, because then nothing's put on anybody. They have no responsibility. Then they can honestly say in their heart, well, Jesus done everything, and I can't do nothing. And then they go about proving it by sinning and living a disobedient life, and then thinking somehow God's grace is going to see them in. Well, they're the ones who are going to stand speechless and be horrified when Jesus says, ye cursed of my Father into everlasting. But they're going to say, but Lord, Lord, and all the buts ain't going to help them. You know? But see, he was convinced that this church was the elect. He was hearing of their fruitfulness. And remember, he preached the gospel, we'll see, under persecution, and so much so that he was driven out. And he must have worried what's going to happen to those. You know, we have barely had time to teach them, and we have to leave, you know. But evidently, they bore fruit. They meant business, and there was fruitfulness in them. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. It did not come in simply human communication or the imparting of information that gives mental assent. We need mental assent, but that simply means you have something to evaluate. It does not prove that it's doing any work. This is why when Jesus taught his parables and his sayings, he asked his disciples, have you understood what I've told you? Have you understood? And they all nodded their head. Yeah, yeah. But he said, but blessed are you if you do it. He implied, and then he told a little story about building on the sand and the rock. Both people who built heard. They all heard the mental words that Jesus said to him. But it had no effect on some of them. So he said, it's not the hearers, but the doers. It's not those who believe mentally, but those who practice in their life what they're taught. You know, it's a commitment to the word and the person of Christ, not nodding your head of who he is. Because the demons do that and tremble. They know who he is, and they're terrorized of the day of judgment because they know what's going to happen to them. And they know he's the Lord of glory. They were the ones who wanted to tell everybody in terror, of their own terror. They wanted to flatter Jesus by saying, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel, which was Jehovah. And he forbid them to do it. Now, they knew this before the apostles really understood who he was. And the disciples. So again, mental assent proves nothing. Got many people who give mental assent that Jesus is the Son of God, and most of them are on their way to hell. But notice what he said. For our gospel did not come in word only. He's going to explain how it came. But first of all, let's see. He uses an expression later, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verses 4 and 5. And my speech, my word, and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power. He's going to explain this in a minute. That your faith should not be, your Christianity should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So he was saying, even when I proclaim the words of the gospel, I did not basically imply human information, mental assent. See, many of the Pharisees believed in the law this way, but their father, Jesus, said was the devil. Yet they understood the law and taught much of it, but it had no effect on their lives. They were lost, you know. So again, he was saying, you know, when I came to you, I wasn't just giving you the information of the gospel. I wasn't just giving you facts, which again, facts are good. I wasn't just giving you doctrine or teaching. They're good. They have to be given. But something else had to come along with this, you know. Because, see, Paul understood, as the apostles did and others, that they could not save people. You know, they could give people information. They could plant and they could water. But only God can give the increase. Only God can regenerate. And see, today many people are just, do you believe Jesus, Son of God? Do you believe He raised from the dead? Do you believe you're a sinner? Raise your hand. Okay, now you're saved. But that is not what was taught, and nor was it believed in the early church. You know, and so that's why we have almost 2 billion people in the world who say they believe they're Christians and that Jesus died for this, and yet they're not. You know, they've just accepted some doctrines or some information, and we'll see, but something was lacking, not only in the giving of the information, but the receiving of the information. So we will see what he's talking about. So when we go back over, and he says, I did not come with just the word. He's not minimizing the word of God. He knows you have to give the mental information. They're facts. You have to give the words that appeal to man's mind. That's how God appeals to people. First the natural, then the spiritual. He has to use what's in hand to get their attention, and then they will respond to him, then he helps them. He'll give them more. And if they don't, he takes away what they've been given. See, that's the spiritual principle. So he does deal with them, you know, on a level. He does appeal to their mind. He even appeals to their natural mind, but that in itself is not all he's doing. Again, that's just part of it. So if there is no preaching or teaching of what the information is, the person can never understand the gospel anyway. He does have to formulate some information. He does understand certain things, but it still does not produce life. And notice what he says, this gospel that we came to you was not in word only, but also with power. Many of the charismatics and Pentecostals, and I have nothing against that, they believe this power means signs and wonders and miracles, but if you read the context, it does not. It's not what he's talking about. When the gospel's given, that is God's business at times to grant signs and wonders, and so I have no problem with that. But this is not the scripture for this. He's talking about the word. When the word was proclaimed, it was not just proclaimed as an information or some mental facts. Something else went along with it, and it had a powerful effect. And what kind of power did it have? Well, Paul already said it wasn't the power of human persuasion. I didn't think up, like many ministers today, of some nice story with little tales and impress you and tell little jokes and, you know, and that'll captivate their mind. And see, this ain't what he's talking about. He said we didn't rely on this. We didn't say, well, to preach the gospel like they do today, we got to get the movie star and we got to get the people who speak perfect English and who are professors and scholars. Well, it seems like that's totally opposite of what God called the people to preach. He said he didn't call any of those. And obviously didn't need many of those. And that's what disturbed even the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. They were the intellectual leaders of Israel, and they were sort of taken back when the apostles witnessed to them. And it says they took notice that they had been with Jesus. And they proclaimed under a different power, but they knew they weren't what they called educated people. But they knew something they didn't know. And they had something they didn't have. So again, he made a distinction that God was not going to rely on people's personalities. He wasn't going to rely on their looks, their money, or their influence. Well, see, today that's all you see, because that should be a sign to you that the world runs the churches. The churches aren't run by the Holy Spirit, because they are impressing and emphasizing the very things that Jesus and the apostles de-emphasized and never put no stock in, you know. But today is, you know, in all the seminaries, they train you how to have good presentation. They train you how to be personable. They train you how to appeal to people's intellect and their emotions. And see, and they substitute what I call the anointing or the true word of God, and they get the results. They get human results. They don't get spiritual results. They can't. But they can get numbers, and they can keep these people, you know, but they still have to do it from the human natural side. But it has no spiritual effect. So what power is he talking about? Actually, it cannot be separated in the next phrase, in power and in the Holy Spirit. We see the connection in here. The Word was power because of the Holy Spirit. The presentation of the truth, many people think the presentation of the truth itself is power. The Scripture does not teach this. Many nominal people, many people who don't believe that the Holy Spirit moves or does anything, adhere to this doctrine. Just give the mental intellect of God's Word, and that's sufficient. You find no such teaching in Scripture. That's why they believe everybody's a preacher, everybody's a witness. Scripture doesn't teach this. You know? Scripture teaches that people are called and matured to present the gospel, and God is now sending novices and immature people to proclaim the Word. You can get a parrot to do that. You know, teach him to get a tape recorder. And that's what many of them do today. Just take this teacher and this minister. So that's why they don't have anointed teaching or people inspired by God, because they don't think it's necessary. We put these facts together. Now you take these seven steps, and they've got all these missionaries going to the mission field, giving people this, and most of these missionary people aren't saved, and the ones that are novices and have no business doing anything because they don't know what they're doing. But they think that's sufficient. Give them these four scriptures, and that's all that's needed. They call that the gospel. Scripture doesn't call it that. See, that's human understanding, human wisdom, and it produces human results. It never produces spiritual results. So what is Paul saying? When we came to you, we came with the Word of God, but it had power because the Holy Spirit activated it. He took the Logos. He took the simple Word of God, and when the Holy Spirit acts on it, it becomes a rhema. It produces life and influence. It does something to a person that puts them in a position that they have to make decisions. It disturbs their conscience. It disturbs their soul. It produces guilt and conviction and disturbance. Well, see, the natural can't do this. This has got a multitude of people now preaching a gospel, and they do everything but preach sin and judgment and wrath and hell, because they don't think it's needed. Let's just preach God's love. It's a false gospel. How are you going to preach that you need a save if you don't believe you're a sinner? And most of these people think they're doing God a favor by coming to Jesus, because they've been lied to. They haven't been told that they're sinners, and they don't believe they are. They just receive this gift. And this is why we've got many people who think that they're saved that are not saved. You know, they're still as lost as ever were. They're just religious people now. But notice what he says. So it's important. I want to spend a little bit of time here. The Word, without the Holy Spirit, there is no power. What is the power? We're going to see then that it has to be that when the apostle says, well, some of us plant, some of us water, but God must give the increase. A person cannot be changed. He cannot be made a child of the devil and changed into a child of God just by giving him some information. That God himself must act in this. That God himself must extend grace, and this is his power or strength, to do something to them. Something must be done. Okay? And so notice what he says. John 16:8. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. What is the power he's talking about? It's mainly when the Word is proclaimed, it's the power to convince or convict the person that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, that they are lost. And this is done by how? The Holy Spirit takes the Word of truth, and he pierces them in their innermost being, and makes them aware of what they are. Something is acting on them. He's not just appealing to their mind and emotions. He's doing something to let them be aware. He's removing the veil that Satan has put over them, the blindness and the hardness and their natural thinking. And all of a sudden, if you're aware of when you come under conviction, I was at 16, you know something and experience something. You may not know how, but all of a sudden, one moment you thought you were okay, and the next you know you're a sinner lost and on your way to hell, because the Holy Spirit made you aware of this. He took the word, where before when you heard these things, they didn't mean nothing to you. And all of a sudden, it was like the light went on. You became illuminated. The Holy Spirit, he did what? He took the word, which is the light, and he shone it in your dark heart and showed you what you are, and whether you wanted to see it or not. Then he expected a response, a denial or acceptance of the truth. And that's what he's always looking for. So what is the power? It's mainly to convince a person they're a sinner and show them. As Adam and Eve, immediately after they ate of the tree, their conscience began to strike them. No one told them anything. See, their own conscience, the inner law, started to judge them. And when God came to talk to them in the evening, they ran and were afraid. And God said, who told you you were naked? When they said, we were afraid. And who told you this? What told them that? Their conscience was awakened because of sin, and it slew them. See, again, it does this, and the Holy Spirit does the exact same thing. He uses the conscience of man. And then when his word by the Holy Spirit acts on them, it disturbs them. It magnifies and brings light and shows them things as they are. And then they can either try to run like Adam and Eve did, or they can say, this is true. This evaluation is true. What must I do to be saved? Woe is me. You know, then this is the first part before the person can be saved. Acts 1. If the main, which I believe the main, not the only, but the main power of the word is conviction, enlightenment, illumination, showing a person. That's truly what revelation is. Means something has been brought into light that was not there before. You finally see something for what it is. Okay, notice chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the ends of the earth. What was happening? Paul was saying, when we came to you, this is what happened. When we proclaimed the gospel, the Holy Spirit, as we preached and taught the word, he acted on it to disturb you. And he says, give a witness of me. Preach the gospel. That was the witness. And then the person is disturbed by the Holy Spirit and shown that he is a sinner. See, this is the power that he's talking about. The power to convince the person he needs Jesus as Savior. Now, most people are not convinced of this, and most people don't want to be convinced of this. Jesus said men love darkness rather than light, and they fight this, and they don't want this. And the Scripture already tells us this. But he puts people often in that position, and mainly when his gospel is preached properly, and the Spirit's behind it, this is his intention, is to disturb the sinner. Okay, let's take a break here.